And let us pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, our sovereign Lord, we praise you for your words. We thank you that you speak to us through it. We thank you that you reveal your great truths to us. And we do pray that we'd be greatly encouraged this morning as we come to your word, as we see your sovereign hand in the course of all of history and every little moment of every day. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you that you have revealed your truth to us. We pray you be at work by your Spirit this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 9, hopefully you're there. And it's a typical morning, like any other, on the family farm for the handsome and very tall young man Saul. You can just imagine it, I think, as he lays there with his feet hanging over the end of the bed, probably. He's woken early by the noises of a busy farm and the knowledge that he has got many chores ahead of him. It's Tuesday, it's his turn to milk the cows. And as he gets out of bed, he gives himself a little look in the mirror. And of course, there's nothing to do because he's just so naturally handsome. And so he goes downstairs to make himself some breakfast. But then having finished it, he slumps himself back down in the chair in the corner, procrastinating, avoiding the inevitable chores. But now his dad, Kish, who's always up first, comes in from the barn in a bit of a paddy. He's lost the donkeys. Now, Kish hasn't got this far without taking care of all that he owns. And he's concerned to get them back ASAP. They represent a significant asset in the growing portfolio of his possessions. So he says to his son Saul, "Take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." Basically, get up off your backside, get on with the day, and make yourself useful. And so Saul does what he's told. He heads out with the servant. But what sounds like the simplest request soon turns into a bit of a mission, as they end up travelling all over the place, trying to track down these donkeys. On to the next slide, please. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, and they don't find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. When they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they still don't find them. And at this point, you might be thinking, what is going on? Who even is this guy, Saul? And why do these mundane details of this, his dad's lost donkeys, matter? Well, it might seem like a mundane little story. But what we have in this passage today is the introduction of a major new character in the life of the Israelite people. You might have noticed that the way Kish, Saul's father, was introduced echoes the opening of chapter 1, where Samuel's father, Elkanah, was introduced. Do you remember? There was a certain man. But the family situations of these two men couldn't be more different. In chapter 1, Elkanah, his beloved wife Hannah, was unable to bear him a child. And the family that were introduced to us was a dysfunctional, broken mess, full of broken hearts. Yet out of this situation, God miraculously blessed Elkanah and Hannah with a baby boy, Samuel, who we then saw God raises up to lead his people. However, Kish, who we now meet in our passage today, stands in stark contrast to Elkanah. There's an important detail added to the end of his introduction. He was a man of wealth. Not only is he wealthy materially, he already has a son, Saul, who outshines all others. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. I'm beginning to hate him already. Kish's son, Saul, he stands out from the crowd, quite literally. In contrast to Elkanah's broken home, it sounds like Kish is the ultimate self-made man who already has it all. He doesn't need any divine help. Or does he? Because now his donkeys are lost, very lost. And for all Saul's physical prowess, he can't find them anywhere. And we see in verse 5, he's about ready to give up and head home, empty-handed. But his servant has a far better plan. The servant said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." He encourages Saul to go to the prophet Samuel, the one who speaks God's word. Not only that, but his servant also provides a necessary gift for the man of God, verse 8, a quarter of a shekel of silver to give to the man of God to tell them the way. God provides in that way. But there's yet more provision for Saul, as some young women from the local community direct him to the man of God's exact location, verse 12. "Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place." And then soon after, who would have thought it? He bumps into that man of God himself, verse 14. "Just at the right time, as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming up towards them on his way up to the high place." The timing is perfect. And of course, if you haven't already guessed it, this man of God is Samuel. All of a sudden, this story doesn't seem so random, does it? Not now that Samuel is in the picture. Samuel, the man of God. Samuel, the man with a mission, if you remember back to last week, chapter 8, verse 22, where the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." But just in case we haven't managed to read between the lines, the author makes sure we've grasped what's going on in verses 15 to 17, where he tells us, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow, at about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Here is the man whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.'" Now, certainly up to this point, this has all been pretty menial stuff in this passage, hasn't it? Some guy just looking for some lost donkeys, going from town to town, asking anyone if they've seen them, struggling through the disappointment of not finding them, and worrying about whether his dad will be anxious if he's home or not. But as always, behind it all is the hand and will of God, leading this man along a path that he himself has no knowledge of yet, raising him up to be nothing less than the king of God's people. But then these verses, verses 15 to 7, they interrupt the narrative. You could very easily take them out and the story would flow very nicely. These voices don't help with the flow of the story, but they do help us understand the story. These voices are an important theological note from the author, confirming that behind what might seem like a series of coincidences is the hand and purposes of God. Saul isn't just wandering aimlessly, as it might feel to him. Saul is being sent. He is being directed by Yahweh himself to the man of God, in order that he might be raised up for a purpose. Saul doesn't have a clue in this moment, but we do. Because verses 15 to 17 let us in on the secrets of God's providence in these incidents. Now, the word providence is a theological term that refers to God's way of providing for the needs of his people. And what we're getting in this passage is an amazing glimpse into the wonderful, mysterious, and unguessable ways that Yahweh has of ruling his world and providing for his people through the most common stuff in life. Even when it involves unprepared, ill-equipped, and quite frankly, foolish people. Because of course, we saw last week that the cry of the Israelite people for a human king revealed their hearts, that were rejecting God. And God showed us this. He said to Samuel, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And even when God warned his people back in chapter 8 through Samuel that such a king would take from them rather than graciously and generously giving to them, they continued to demand he give them one anyway. And so he gave that ominous command to Samuel, make them a king. And maybe we're left wondering, does this mean that God is handing over his authority and care of his people? Is he done with them at this point? Is he saying, okay, you don't want me, here you go. Here's the king you want. See how it works out. Well, no. Because what we're seeing in this passage is that God is clearly still 100% in control. God is very definitely bringing Saul to Samuel. And more than that, we see that he's promising to use this king for their good. Listen again to what Yahweh says to Samuel about Saul in verse 16 of our passage. "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." Just think about this. Because remember, that cry was a rebellious cry. They were demanding a king like the nations, basically saying, "We don't want to be your special people anymore. We want a human king. We want to be like everyone else." They wanted a human king to fight against their enemies, the Philistines. And it's a ridiculous request, because God has led them to victory in every battle they've faced with him. But they're now insisting on a man to rule them. Yet despite his people's stubborn hearts and foolish requests, their cry still reaches his ears. That phrase, "their cry has come to me," it echoes the same words with which he responded to them when they were under Egyptian rule before the Exodus. His mercy towards his people is so deep and unending, it doesn't run out even when they fail to appreciate it. And so it's the nature of his mercy that he will use this king that they have sinfully requested to save them from the Philistines. In his providence, even though they don't deserve it, he will use Saul for their good, to protect his people and to bring about his purposes. But at the same time, in the middle of Yahweh's instructions to Samuel in verse 17, we also see a reminder of God's warning about the way this human king will rule. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." It's another hint of what's to come. There's a tension here in the midst of God's providence and mercy. Because as he gives them what they have chosen, it will also mean providentially allowing his people to suffer. Because as we saw in chapter 8, if they want a king like the other nations, then they're asking for a king who will only take from them. This is a king who will restrain them, not set them free. And so I think verses 15 to 17 are not only the lens to understand what's really going on in this passage, but they're also the lens to understanding the whole of this section, chapter 8 to verse 14. And indeed, they are a window into the sovereignty of God in the whole of salvation history. Because what we're seeing is that whether Israel choose a human king or not, God is clearly still the one who reigns over his people's lives. He remains sovereign even when they reject his rule over them. Because you can reject God as your king, but you can never remove him from his heavenly throne. And what we see here is that this is a very good thing. For God's foolish, rebellious people, this is a very good thing. Because it means they never cease to be the object of their heavenly king's mercy and compassion. He never gives up on them. In the face of their relentless rebellion, he is relentlessly merciful. He refuses to let go of his people. And yet sometimes his mercy takes the form of discipline. Because he's going to teach them that the kind of king they need, the kind of king they think they need is completely inadequate. And they're going to have to learn that lesson the hard way, through the bitter consequence of their sinful choices. As he foretold in chapter 8, eventually you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. God is merciful, but it doesn't mean he's soft. Now, he is a God of justice, and he must treat sin as it deserves. There are times when he allows his people to suffer the consequences of sinful choices, when he teaches them tough lessons in order to get them to a place where they truly recognize him as king and cry out to him with true hearts of repentance. Because through all that will come in the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel and beyond, God will teach them that ultimately the only king that they can truly trust and in whose hands they are truly safe and secure, is him. The God and King of the whole universe. A King who will lead them to the greatest victory over sin and death itself. But it's going to be a long, long journey. And so this is what is going on behind the scenes of these chapters. And that is what is going on behind the scenes of all our lives, if we're his people. God has given us the freedom to make choices, and all too often, even as those who belong to him, we make the wrong ones. But it is in his unrelenting mercy throughout our lives, even when we make bad choices, he continues to mercifully lead and teach us. I'm sure many of us can testify to this. And sometimes his mercy involves disciplining us, allowing us to experience the consequences of our sin. Because sin always has consequences. We like to kid ourselves that that's not true, right? We delude ourselves. Why else would we ever choose to reject the King, Jesus? But the truth is, we do regularly reject him in what we might consider small ways. Ignoring what he says about putting others first in relationships, disobeying our parents, or being less than honest, or watching something that we shouldn't watch. And whenever we act as if God isn't on the throne of our lives, in big ways or small, pain or suffering of some kind always follows. You probably know that from experience, don't you? Someone suffers from your sharp tongue. Relationships that have gone sour because of a lack of honesty. The hurt you cause through not listening to your parents' advice. The loss of joy and peace that you experience yourself when you stop following him wholeheartedly. Because this is the point. God is the perfect king. His ways are completely good and right and true and beautiful. And they only ever result in blessing when we follow him. To believe anything else is to believe the devil's lie. And therefore, it is merciful of God to show us the consequences of our foolish sin. But this story is showing us that God is so relentlessly merciful that he brings good out of the mess of our sin that our sin creates. And ultimately, in his mercy, he uses our sin to bring us to the foot of the cross. Because there is only one reason that we can receive mercy when we should receive judgment for rejecting our King. And that is because Jesus experienced the true consequences that our sin deserves. As he took the fullness of God's righteous but terrible judgment on himself. So that we, when we turn to him and cry to him in true repentance, he promises to hear our cry and to gently lead us in the way of righteousness. Because in Jesus, all condemnation is removed. So why not do that today? In whatever way it is that you know that you're not allowing God to be king in your life, turn to him now. Ask him for forgiveness and know that he will hear and answer and bring good even out of what looks like total mess. Because we know from Romans 8 that Chris preached from us last week that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And he specializes in bringing light out of darkness, good from evil, victory from defeat. That is the nature of the cross, isn't it? The very point is that Jesus goes to the cross, the hideous cross, because of our sin, but the cross is where God triumphs over evil. It's as profound as it is wonderful. And so as we watch on these events of Saul's ascension to the throne, because of the events of chapter 8 and the words of Yahweh, we know where this is heading for Saul and the people. We're aware of the tension. On the one hand, we're aware of God's mercy and the good that he is working for his people, even though they don't deserve it. But on the other hand, we're aware that this mercy will be wrapped in times of pain and suffering. Because Saul is not the right person to lead God's people. He's not the king that God would have given if only his people had waited on him. He is not a king after God's own heart. He's exactly the kind of king that his people want, of course, tall, handsome, wealthy. Yet as we'll see, he is completely ill-equipped for this job in all the ways that really matter. And so as we go through this story, there are a number of little signs and reminders to show us this. So far, we've seen that he needs dragging up out of his bed by his dad to find his donkeys. He's failed in that task so far. And most disconcertingly, his servant is the one who has taken the lead in suggesting they go to the man of God. Saul doesn't seem to have any idea about who Samuel is. And neither does he recognize him when he meets him, which in itself is quite telling about his awareness of the spiritual and governmental matters of his nation. But none of that can stop God's plan for him. He is ordained that Saul will be anointed king by Samuel. The seemingly crazy events that he uses to get him there and the total obliviousness of Saul to what's going on serve to make the point loud and clear. It's Yahweh who's the true sovereign king here. Look down at verse 18. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? At the beginning, we said that Saul's father was introduced in much the same way as Samuel's. And that's because we are supposed to be comparing and contrasting these two sons that God is raising up, Samuel and Saul. Their names are even quite similar, both in the English and Hebrew. They mean similar things. Samuel, the miracle child who God chose to raise up from the womb of a barren woman to lead this people and to be his mouthpiece to the nation. And Saul, the people's choice, raised up as an answer to their rebellious demand, a very human king and therefore utterly clueless. But it's very obvious who's in control, isn't it? As Samuel tells Saul what will happen next. Today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will tell you, go. And I will tell you all that is on your mind. And Saul responds, why have you spoken to me in this way? You see, this is all very out of the blue for Saul. He's not at all prepared for this. He has no idea what's going on. And this is exactly the point. These events make strikingly clear the folly of choosing a clueless, earthbound human king when it's the word of God that is needed. The word that Samuel has been appointed to speak. And this is exactly the note we're left on at the end of the passage. So I want you to hold this in your heads as we come to next week. As having fed Saul and provided him with a good night's rest, he says, tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. God's people may have rejected him and sought to find their own king to lead them, but as we've said, it is very clear who is on the throne of the world, dictating these very events. It's God. And what a comfort that is to know that in our world today and in our lives today. Because it often seems as if humans are in control, doesn't it? Self-appointed leaders who seem to rule the world and bring all sorts of terror and disaster. But this passage tells us that there is only one true ruler of this world. And nothing happens out of his control. Not on a worldwide scale, and not on a personal scale either. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if we had an author's note like this in verses 15, kind of just hovering above us, to tell us what God is doing behind the scenes to work in his purposes out in this world and in our lives. Particularly at this tense moment in history where we find ourselves right now, with wars just raging all over the place. But the truth is, there is no competition between the powers of the rulers of this world and that of God who made it all. As Psalm 2 tells us, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Our God reigns. And he is able to work out his plans even through the most seemingly insignificant and mundane events. Because as we reflect on these incidents with Saul, we might be provoked to ask whether God is at work in the same way in every little detail of our lives. Or is it that God is only involved directing major episodes like this one? Is he concerned with the big things, the major moments in the history that really shape and develop the purposes of his kingdom? Or is he also involved in the details of our lives? Well, I think this passage helps us to see that God is sovereign over everything. Like Saul, in the moment, we might sometimes find ourselves completely in the dark as to what is going on. And so we just go on with looking for the lost donkeys or whatever task God has given us to do. He doesn't always allow us into the secrets of that moment. But we can be sure that he is always working. And if we trust in him, then he is always working for our good. Earlier this week, Delian sent Ruth and I a picture of a catechism that she's working through with her boys. Catechisms, if you're not sure, they are basically these summaries of the principles of the Christian faith in question and answer form. And in God's sovereignty, the catechism that Delian sent us really sums this all up. The question was, what are the decrees of God? I.e., what are the purposes of God? The answer? The decrees of God are his eternal plan based on the purposes of his will, by which, for his own glory, he has foreordained everything that happens. Or to put it maybe a little bit more simply, the purposes of God are the eternal plans he has made since before the beginning of time in order to bring about his glory. He has made sure ahead of time, in eternity, that every single thing that ever happens, every single thing, serves to accomplish his purposes. What a great comfort that is. In the midst of all of life's mundane situations, as well as in the times of trial and trauma. I know many of you have read about the life of Hudson Taylor, the amazing missionary to China who saw the Lord do amazing things through his ministry there. And we're still seeing the follow-on from that these days. But when Hudson was just 15 years old, he started work as a junior clerk in a bank. The people that worked there, his colleagues, they were very skeptical about spiritual things, and they began to mock him about his Christian faith. He was surrounded by this, and so he found himself being taken along with their way of thinking and turning his back on God, deciding to live life his own way. At that point, however, the Lord providentially allowed Hudson to develop an infection in his eyes, which meant that he had to return home, to leave his position in the bank and return home to work for his father. His dad, not knowing about the spiritual struggle raging within Hudson, became irritated at his moodiness. But Hudson's mother, like most mothers, was more sensitive to her son's struggles, and she began to pray more earnestly for his spiritual welfare. And whilst at home one day, when he was looking for something to read, Hudson, he went over to the corner of the room and he found a basket of pamphlets in the corner. And searching through them, he found a tract that looked quite interesting. Picking it up, he thought, well, I'll ignore the preachy bit at the beginning. I'll just go to the interesting story at the end. Unbeknown to him, at that very moment, his mum was kneeling in prayer, pleading with God for his salvation. The story in the pamphlet so struck Hudson that as his mother prayed, he too fell on his knees and gave his life to Christ. And the rest is history. His ministry was phenomenal. God is good. And he is in control. He is working all things out for his glory. And nothing can get in the way of those plans. Not our own foolish mistakes. Not the rulers of this world who seem like they're in charge. Not even death itself. Because King Jesus has defeated sin and evil and death. And he is seated on his throne right now. So turn from any false kings in your life that you might be tempted to trust. And remember how Psalm 2 ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are sovereign, totally sovereign, over every little detail of this world. We thank you that as we look around the world and all the troubles that are going on, as we look at our own lives, and many of us will be struggling, and as we look at just the small details of our life, Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over it all, and that you are working your purposes out, that you are good, loving, faithful, and relentlessly merciful God. We pray that this would encourage us and comfort us as we head out into our weeks, knowing that you will use us, you will work in and through us for your good purposes. And Lord, we look forward to seeing how you will indeed use us and work in us. Comfort us, I pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.